Matthew chapter 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Perez, Hezron, Ram, Aminadab, Nashon, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon. Then there was Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Amon, Josiah, Jeconiah, until the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was followed by Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, Abihud, Eliakim, Azor, Zadok, Akim, Elihud, Eleazar, Mathan, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David. 14 from David to the exile in Babylon. And 14 from the exile to the Messiah. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
Good morning. What a challenge. Christmas in Matthew's Gospel. I probably learnt far more than you're going to in the next half hour. But if you are going to make it worth it, since you've already made the decision to sit here for the next half hour, grab a Bible because it will be so much more helpful to have it in front of you. So my 5-year-old granddaughter, Isla, she was excited by her newfound ability to read and write. She's 5. And she began her story. She wrote a story, and she began it like this. "Once upon a time," if you can't see that, it's spelled W-O-N-S-E-R-P-O-N-E-R-T-I-M. The next bit's interesting too, but I'll leave you to read that while I'm talking. "Once upon a time," because all good stories start with "once upon a time," as any self-respecting 5-year-old will tell you. David last week had us thinking about some of the goodies and baddies of our favourite fairy tales. And Christmas, for lots of people, is definitely a time like no other for a good story or perhaps a film. To name a few, we have Scrooge, miserable old miser, turns warm and generous. Home Alone, make sure you watch that one with the kids if they're small. The slapstick is hilarious, but it's very violent. But the baddies come a real cropper. I can seem to remember one bit where the man's got his head down the toilet and all his hair's burnt off. Anyway, we love them, don't we? And there's nothing more satisfying than a good story that ends happily ever after. What about Beauty and the Beast, which tells us that there's a love that can break us out of the beastliness we have created for ourselves? or Sleeping Beauty. This has us in a kind of enchanted sleep from which only a noble prince can wake us. Why do you think we love them? I think we love them because deep inside, we wish nasty people could turn nice. We want good to triumph over evil. And we need to be woken up from our stupor when we've pricked our fingers and fallen into a waste of a life kind of sleep. Fairy stories are both inspiring and comforting, and one generation after another, we come back to them. What a pity, we might say, that they're only fairy stories. And then we come to the Christmas story. This has also achieved fairy tale status with some. Someone from far beyond our world breaks into it. He arrives incredulously as a teeny weeny baby. But he has miraculous powers. Turns out he can change the weather if it's stormy, and he can heal sick people in a split second. But then the baddies get the better of him. They put him to death, and all hope is gone. Until, wonder of wonders, he comes back to life and saves everyone. Be good if that were true, wouldn't it? Are people to think this is more legend to warm our hearts, but without any substance? Well, by the time Matthew, if you open your Bible at Matthew's Gospel, by the time Matthew gets to write his Gospel, there were, without a doubt, all sorts of rumours circulating about who Jesus was. So one of his big purposes in writing it is to dispel those myths. He wants the Jews and us to know that despite many supernatural things surrounding Jesus' birth and his life, this is no fairy story. So through these next three Sundays, we're going to be looking at the Christmas story according to the different gospel writers. Now, Matthew doesn't begin his gospel with once upon a time. Straight away, that would dump it into the realm of fantasy for us anyway. No, he does the really smart thing, and it is actually quite smart when you look at it. He begins with a genealogy. We usually skip over them. You might recall talking about 1 Timothy last week, and there was an exhortation to them, to the readers, not to waste time on endless genealogies, proving that they really love them. And Matthew knew this, so he thought, well, I'll give them a genealogy. Now, I can't attempt a thesis here, but perhaps in a few minutes I could open up our minds to hidden gems that we don't see at first glance. So I'm going to go for Matthew's big theme, which is to let readers know that this event, this first Christmas, was a real historical fact and one which had been anticipated through all of history. So let's take a brief look. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, this is Matthew 1 verse 1, the son of Abraham. Well, how does this set Jesus into the framework of real history? Well, obviously, it's obvious to say this, simply by naming real people that had lived in real times and whose life stories are totally accepted already and are part of the Jewish heritage. Even the word genealogy itself goes back to Genesis. It has its root in the word Genesis. And Matthew is keen to tell the Jews and us the birth of Jesus has roots that go back to the very beginning. So stay with me if you can. I'll try not to send you to sleep. Here we have a family tree constructed in three parts. Abraham to David, verses 1 to 6. David to Jeconiah at the time of the exile, verses 6 to 11. Jeconiah to Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Note, of course, that it doesn't say Joseph, the father of Jesus. So, says Matthew, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, and 14 from the exile to Christ. If you count the last section, there's only 13. We'll talk about that later, if you like. but a total of 42, apparently, generations. Except there weren't. So shall we all rush another entry into the list of biblical errors, or shall we use our heads? Because it's plain from a variety of other places and sources that this genealogy is not fully comprehensive. What it is, though, is selective. So before we protest and say this is therefore a bit of a cheat genealogy, we need to understand something. That to say X was the father of Y could mean literally that. X was the father of Y. Straightforward interpretation. But not uncommonly, it could mean X was the father or the grandfather or the great-grandfather or the great-great-grandfather of Y. Rather like you and I would say, I visited the land of my fathers. And you might mean your father, your grandfather, your great-grandfather, as back as far as you want to go. In other words, X was the ancestor of Y. Okay? So even the word generation then takes on a somewhat different meaning to the one we're used to. And in its day, that was not at all odd. Just look at verse 1. It's super condensed. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Sounds like three generations, but it's obviously dozens. Yeah? It's a bit like my grandkids again. Grandma, I can count to 100. Can you? Yeah. 1, 2, miss a few, 99, 100. Do you think that's very funny? So Matthew is keeping a focus on the lineage of Jesus from ancient times until the then present day, if you follow me, by featuring at its anchor points, these are the paragraph breaks, so at the top, Abraham, David, the exile, when the Israelites went into exile, and then finally Jesus. But why was Abraham the starting point? Well, he was the father of the Jewish nation. But he was also the one to whom God had promised descendants as numerous as the stars. Remember that in Genesis? And that prophecy came mega true through the birth of Jesus when salvation extended out to Gentiles on the whole world. Why is David a pivotal point? Well, David's reign was a high point in Jewish history. But so many things, far too many for me to go into here, foreshadowed the coming Messiah, probably the least of which was that he was born in Bethlehem. And Matthew wants his readers to make these connections. He also brings out some other names along the way that would also be very well known to Jewish readers or listeners from the Old Testament, from the scriptures, the Old Testament as we know it today. Matthew's genealogy is also artistic. What he's done is he's put together a neat list of ancestry, which probably could be memorized by the Jews. Don't forget, not many would be reading and writing at this time. I'm guessing that that's one of the reasons it's selective as well. Three blocks of 14 are a neat aid to memory. So one aid to memory that you can't see in the English text is that the names are arranged in an acrostic, if you know what that is, on the name David in Hebrew. And something that you can't see in English also is that the name David has a numerical value of 14 by using its Hebrew lettering. So it's rather like, you know, Roman numerals, V is a 5. So the name David in the Hebrew lettering adds up to the number 14. So he thinks, oh, that'll help them remember. I'll pick 14. Well, he calls them generations, but we've just explained what we mean by that. To select for this very neatly patterned genealogy. But why be selective? Why be artistic? What is he trying to do? Well, by the time Matthew wrote his gospel, there were probably plenty of rumours already kicking around about who Jesus was and where he came from. The general populace, in ways not that different to our present day, couldn't cope with the apparent truth. They couldn't cope with supernatural evidence. And particularly for the Jewish leaders, Jesus' teaching and the miracles he performed when he grew up came to feel so personally threatening. And so Matthew is saying, look, people, I'll give you an easy access line of descent from Abraham to Joseph. There are people in these stories that you know all about. Check it out for yourself, since you're so fond of discussing genealogies. He really is placed in the line of royal descent. As you well know, the scriptures said he would be, in the line of royal descent. More of fulfilled prophecies in a minute. And if you have eyes to notice, you'll see a few more things about the ancestors of Jesus too, coming in a minute. In Mark 6, we read about Jesus teaching in his hometown. People were astonished at the content of his teaching in the synagogue and his ability to perform miracles. And they were offended by it. Surely he's nothing special. He's Mary's son. We know Mary, and his brothers and sisters are here. Just ordinary folks. All at the same time, they were unable to avoid observing he was something special. See the problem? Whatever they thought, no one who met him could really think Jesus was just the ordinary child of Joseph and Mary. He was something else. And this genealogy is set out to tell the Jews and us, Jesus really is who his followers say he is. So thirdly, this is, and we're just skating over the surface, an unusual genealogy, a highly unusual genealogy when compared to others of its day. Does anyone know why? Yes, women are mentioned, plus, so we've got four women, plus Mary, of course. Matthew, have you forgotten yourself? Didn't a good Jew thank God day that he was born neither a slave, a Gentile, nor a woman? In both Greek and Jewish culture, women had no legal rights. And what women we have here. Tamar, verse 3, who was she? She was a Canaanite. She was an adulteress. She tricked her father-in-law, Judah, into sleeping with her. Go read Genesis 38. You could spend half your Christmas looking into this. Rahab, I already have. Rahab, verse 5. You probably know her story. Go read Joshua 2. She helps Joshua's spies at Jericho. She's a prostitute and she's also a Canaanite. Uriah's wife, she is none other than Bathsheba, the woman King David seduced. Her first child died, and the royal line is traced through her subsequent son, Solomon. Go read 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Ruth. Matthew, why are you giving Ruth a mention? She wasn't Jewish either. You could have just written, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David, and kept things neatly Jewish and masculine. That's what Luke does, actually, except that he writes it the other way around, and he says, Obed, the son of Boaz, all the way back to Adam. But instead, Matthew writes, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Now, Ruth is of good biblical repute. Read about how she came to marry Boaz. But she's a Moabitess. And if you ever made it, around about February, through the book of Deuteronomy, you might recall that Moabites were not allowed near the assembly of the Lord. So why include these women? Why? People didn't do it. Royalty that might be in the form of good King David. Himself, by the way, a one-time adulterer. It's not just the women who could be found off the rails. Why? Since Matthew is choosing his ancestors, why go for such a dysfunctional and possibly offensive family tree? Well, most people seem to agree that Matthew is trying to demonstrate something unmistakable, which illustrates a massive shift in the status quo. Here we go. People who are excluded by culture or by respectable society can be brought into Jesus' family. Even those with credentials are only in Jesus' family by grace. I think we've got those two the wrong way around, never mind. It's not that the goodies are in, this is the middle one, and the baddies are out. Everyone's in, but only by the grace of God through Jesus. Now I just want to stay, I knew it would happen. I just want to stay there for a moment. What's happened? I just want to stay there for a moment to take on board that by the grace of God, this includes absolutely everyone. Matthew, in the next bit, is pretty scanned on the details of the nativity story. We've got six verses, Matthew 1:18 to 24, on the actual birth of Christ, mainly from Joseph's viewpoint. And then at the start of chapter 2, there's 12 verses on the visit of the mysterious magi, whoever they were. And one thing is for sure, by the way, the Magi, they were Gentiles. And there they are, right at the beginning of Christ's life on earth, worshipping the baby Jesus. That's astonishing. It begs the question, what did they understand about this king that had come so far to worship him? And it's interesting, isn't it, that Matthew ends his gospel with the command of Jesus to go and make disciples of all nations. So what this amounts to is there is no room for false pride in the family of Jesus. We might not be like Jews searching out endless genealogies for noble links, although I confess it did pique my interest when I looked into my own genealogy. I came across a great-great-great Italian grandfather who escaped conscription by stowing away on a ship. It's all documented. And he then arrived in the UK, so the story goes, and we thought it was just a story, so someone turned up with a piece of paper with it written on many, many years ago. He turned up in the UK with nothing but a barrel organ and a monkey. I love it. It piqued my interest. There's possibly no cause for pride there, though, sadly. Maybe happily. But my point is this. Jew or not, it is so deeply ingrained in us to all look at our heritage, our pedigree, our culture, our education, our achievements, and try and find some sort of status, some reason to hold up our heads. But Matthew is giving us the first strong hint that none of these things are of the remotest significance in the kingdom of God. And as much as any Jew needs to get a hold of it, we too need to grasp that better than we do. When we understand it, it will transform our relationships across culture, race, sex, skin colour, upbringing, education, ability, employment, skeletons in the cupboard, and social standing like nothing else can. Why do so many people still feel marginalised in God's family? We ought to know that our true confidence is in Jesus Christ and what he has done alone. 2 Corinthians 3, 4, Philippians 3. I'm not saying that we don't need to work at being inclusive of others. But do yourself a favour and understand for yourself that the spade work is already done. Jesus accepts you into his family and therefore no one else can put you out. Jesus didn't care that he was associated with a family of dysfunctional history. On the contrary, he came to live with them, live amongst them. Verse 22, they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When love came down to earth, the sinner really did find a friend. So if Matthew's genealogy is telling us Jesus' family is for all comers, his references to the prophecy fulfilled is telling us God has been working this out for centuries. I'm going to have to be brief here. You might have been asking, why write a genealogy at all if you understand, as Matthew clearly did, that Jesus was not the biological descendant of Joseph? but rather that he was born of Mary by a miracle of the Holy Spirit and was therefore effectively adopted into the line of Joseph? The answer to that is that this is about legal status, about a line of royal descent, and as such, it was fulfillment of ancient prophecy. Now, these ancient prophecies, we can't look at them in detail. They do something for me. Some of them, when we come across them in the Old Testament, seem a bit obscure. Others read much more clearly. Critics say all sorts of things about the Bible, such as you can't rely on the text that's been handed down for generations, blah, blah, blah. Until you read verses like Matthew 1:22, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. And you scurry over to the cross reference denoted by a tiny little letter in your Bible, and you see that this is the direct reference to the words of the prophet Isaiah, written centuries earlier. That kind of thing gives me goosebumps. Lots could be said, but let's not make it complicated. How on earth can there be a prophecy about a virgin birth, in a book that by anyone's dating system was obviously written centuries ahead of the birth of Christ? Unless something supernatural is going on. Unless God is at work. You might have noticed that virgin births are not all that common. I haven't heard of any others, actually, at least not any that people take seriously. And lots of people take this one seriously. Matthew does this again and again in his gospel. He says this or that happened so that the words of the prophet could be fulfilled, which said, etc. So let's speed through them. You, Bethlehem Ephrathah, you hear that at carol services, don't you? I used to think, what on earth is this about? From you will come a ruler for my people Israel. Compare Matthew 2:6 to Micah 5:2. Look at Matthew 2:15 with its cross-reference and work out where Hosea said, out of Egypt I will call my son. And again in Matthew 2, the description of Herod's slaughter of the innocents, killing every child under two, throws us straight back to Jeremiah 31. A voice is heard in Ramah, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. Rachel, whose tomb is on the Bethlehem Road. All these fascinating foreshadows of what was to come. Imagine some obscure sage lived in Britain in the 1300s. Right, I've made this up, and you're going to be able to tell that in a minute. This would be in the day, yes, really, not made up, of King Edward, known as Longshanks. Imagine this sage was recorded as having forecast, say, Brexit, in some detail. Be pretty impressive, actually, because there was no such thing as the EU back then. Imagine if that sage said the idea would be planted by a prime minister, a what, who would conduct a referendum, a what, and in the fullness of time, the UK, under the rule of another leader, whose name shall be Theresa, would lead us out of the European Union. Assuming for the purposes of this illustration that this is what actually happens. And then no one really understands it until it happens. You'd be knocked out by that, wouldn't you? So be knocked out by this, because it's exactly the same. We had a bit of a laugh when I came up with this illustration, because Paul pointed out that back in 1328, England agreed Scotland's independence. So I wonder if that was a prediction that history would repeat itself. So Matthew continues in these opening chapters and through his gospel to point back to the forecasts that are wrapped up in the Old Testament. So what of all this? Where does it leave us? So what if the scriptures were fulfilled? So what if everything was planned and predicted eons beforehand? Have you noticed in all this that the wheels of God and his plans turn mightily slowly? You get caught up in today and tomorrow and yesterday. The wheels of God turn mightily slowly. There's something like 400 years between the last biblical prophet and the birth of Christ. Well, two things stand out to me.
God has clearly planned everything from the beginning, from the Genesis of old time to the birth of Christ. Nothing, even the 400 years without a prophet and whatever else you want to pick on, nothing came as a surprise to God. Can you just superimpose that onto your life right now? Nothing. Not the tiny detail, not the big picture came as a surprise to God. We're nearly there. It's evident, secondly, that to be a part of God's plan, I don't need any particular pre-prescribed status or pedigree. Now, we say it a lot, but it's true. In a way that we just cannot comprehend, God weaves everything together to bring about his purposes of salvation. Now, we started by talking about fairy tales, but you and I are actually living inside a real supernatural story that wins hands down over any fairy tale. It's true. It stretches from eternity to eternity, and if you've read to the end, you'll know that we win. Listen to Tim Keller. Jesus Christ has come from that eternal, supernatural world that we sense is there. He's explaining why we love good fairy tales. Jesus has come from that world which our hearts know is there, but our heads say no. At that first Christmas, Jesus punched a hole between the ideal and the real, between the eternal and the temporal, meaning everything that's fixed in time. And he came into our world. Funny how we say that. It's his world, really, but our world. The world we inhabit. So if Matthew is right about the fact of Christ's birth to Mary and Joseph, then there is an evil sorcerer in this world. We are under enchantment. There is a noble prince who has broken the enchantment. There is love from which we'll never be parted. And we will, indeed, fly someday. And we will defeat death. And one day, according to the Psalms, even the trees are going to dance. You ever seen that on Lord of the Rings, when the trees start walking? It's weird, isn't it? In other words, says Tim Keller, Jesus is the underlying reality to which all other good fairy stories point, but he's the reality. Can I put this another way for you? The reason we like a good story with ups and downs but a happy ending is because our hearts are aching for that to be the reality of history, of our lives. And such a reality is possible, but only possible, through Jesus, who quite literally stepped into history to make it happen. So in conclusion, no surprises for God, no special status required. How are we going to move forward? Just take the example of Joseph. When confronted with an impossible situation, his was not to question nor wonder at the reasons why, nor to try and explain. He worked on the basis of what he knew. He listened to God and was quite simply obedient. Now that's trust. That's knowing it's true. Can you do that? Because if you can, if I can, God can use you and me for his purposes too. And you and I will be part of the greatest story ever told. Let's not forget for one second that he is our Emmanuel, our God with us, who has promised, Matthew 28, to stay with us always, even until the end of the age. Amen.